John chapter 3. This morning we're going to observe the Lord's table. Obviously, here it is. We've talked about it. The music has been geared toward that. The Lord's table is a place of remembrance. We read the passage. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. In the explanation of both elements in the bread and the juice in Ephesians chapter, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Where did Ephesians come from? When we take them, Paul says we're doing it in remembrance. This remembrance that we're supposed to be doing, this remembering, though, is more than just simply remembering, oh yeah, I remember Jesus. I heard about him in Sunday school. I remember him. It's far more than that. Because of those two elements, it's far more specific remembering that Paul is trying to admonish us to do. It is the remembering of the cross, where Jesus' body was lifted up and his blood was shed and ran down. It's the remembering of why Jesus did that and of God's great love which prompted Jesus to do that and make that sacrifice. I just mentioned that Jesus was lifted up. Every time I said that phrase to myself as I worked to put this message together, I kept thinking of the centurion who looked up at the cross and said, "Surely this is the Son of God." I'm not going to talk about him this morning. I'm just saying to you that what we go through sometimes, ask Matt, ask Tom or Ross, what we go through when we prepare messages, sometimes you never hear about it. But every time that lifted up statement went down on the pages, I thought of that centurion. That two-word phrase, lifted up, is quite common in the Bible. It occurs at least 137 times in both Testaments. It is always used in conjunction with a noun. There is an agent of the action of lifting up. I lift up my hands. I lift up my eyes. I lift up my heart. I lift up my soul. Where the Lord lifts up your soul. In the case of angels, angels lift up their wings when they praise God. It's a very, very significant phrase in the Bible. You'll recall that Jesus explaining to Nicodemus that he must be born again or born from above, the spiritual new birth, if he is to enter the kingdom of God, that he's to have everlasting life, that Jesus says to him the phrase lifted up. So we're going to jump right into this passage with Nicodemus here. We're not really going to study Nicodemus. We won't be staying here. We're going to go somewhere else. But beginning in verse 9 of chapter 3 of John's Gospel, Nicodemus answered and said to him, after Jesus had said, "You must be born again," "How can these things be?" Nicodemus says. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? You ought to know them, Nick. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak what we do know and testify what we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And there it is. The only place in the New Testament where lifted up appears two times in the same verse. And it is a direct reference, verse 14, by Jesus himself to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, which is a reference to Jesus himself. Father, open the eyes of our understanding as we look both here at John and then in Numbers at the expression lifted up and how significant it is. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 14, I want you to look at the precision of the words that are here. And as. It starts with the word and. And the use of the word there, and, adds to the previous statements of fact that Jesus had just given Nicodemus. The use of the word and right there also makes this an emphatic statement. Because no previous statement that Jesus had given him uses the word and. In argumentation, if we were having a debate, in argumentation, which is what you do in debate, you argue your point, not you have a fight. That's not what I mean by argue. But in argumentation, using and on the final point is like saying, there's all that I just gave you, and then there's this. You get the point? It's a way of emphasizing the last, and perhaps you saved the greatest, point for last. For emphasis. You can emphasize things by putting them at the very beginning, or by putting them at the very end. This is one of those cases where Jesus puts it at the very end. And I gave you all this, and then this. Moses lifted up the serpent. Moses, the deliverer of Israel out of Egypt, lifted up the serpent. And that's what Stephen calls Moses. Acts chapter 7, verse 35, Stephen in his great message says, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be the ruler. Remember, there are no indefinite articles in Greek, so it should be the word the ruler and the deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared unto him in the bush. And who was that? The Lord Jesus Christ. So, Jesus is the deliverer in the book of Romans when Paul wrote, all Israel shall be saved as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So Jesus, here conversing with Nicodemus, is being as clear and direct and powerful as he can be with Nicodemus. Don't you know, Nicodemus? You're a teacher in Israel. Don't you know? Moses pointed the way to me, Nicodemus. How could you miss it? So go back to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21, please. Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 4, and I'm going to cover the context in a minute, so let's just do like we did with John, just jump in here. Numbers 21, verse 4, they journeyed, the nation of Israel, from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, meaning to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way they're going. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. That means the manna. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. Moses made a serpent of brass, put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Okay, all Sunday school kids know about this account, right? What do we have that the text teaches us beyond Sunday school? What should Nicodemus have understood from the Old Testament scriptures that he himself prided himself on knowing. See, Jesus didn't take Nicodemus back to some obscure passage. He took him here with the venerable Moses. So, let me give you what we have. The people themselves are near the end of their 40 years of wandering. We'll talk about this a little bit tonight, Lord willing, because we're going to look at Moses again. I think we finished with him tonight. But they're near the end of their 40 years of wandering. They are getting close to entering the promised land. Most of that doubting and complaining and whining generation has died off and is gone. In the early part of chapter 20, the previous chapter, Edom refused Israel passage through their land, even though Moses has said, we'll pay you for letting us go through. Anything our animals eat or any water, we'll pay you for it. Later in chapter 20, Aaron dies, and the people mourn for him for 30 days. Then the first three verses of chapter 21, which I did not read, God answers Israel's prayer for deliverance from Aram the Canaanite, or Arad the Canaanite. The nation now, where we started to read, is beginning its move around Edom. It says they went to compass, that means to go around Edom, because Edom had refused them passage back there in chapter 20. This extra long travel is the primary cause of Israel's newest complaint session. It's a horrible desert area. It is rocky. It is rough. Understand where Edom is. You remember the raisin, the rope, and the peanut? Well, Edom is this big bubble at the bottom of the peanut. So they had to go all the way around that to enter Israel, or the promised land. You know, it's hard to say sometimes what pushes people to such discontent and egregious sin being the result of it. What's the saying we use down here? You're on my last nerve. Right? I know that the people have been wandering for 38 plus years. But even they should have understood. We're finally on our way to the promised land. We're finally going to get there. Most of those folks are gone. We're all young. Nobody here is older than 40 except Moses and Aaron, and God just took care of Aaron. He destroyed their enemies. He's preserved them all these years as they wandered. This is the last leg of their journey. The promised land is right there. It's just ahead. God had graciously taken Aaron from them. Read about the death of Aaron. Quite peaceful. Eleazar, his son, becomes the high priest in his stead. God had just removed Arad, the Canaanite, and his people from them. First three verses. But still, they fall to complaining. As soon as they break camp, they're reminded they must go the long way around, and the complaining starts. I think that this shows the pervasiveness of sin. Sin is a constant in our lives. Sin is always there. We're always going to be sinners until we're in the presence of the Lord and glorified. This world doesn't like to preach about sin or sinners anymore. But I'm going to stand here and tell you, I'm a sinner. Paul was a sinner. He said he was the greatest of the sinners. I don't think he was, but that's what he thought. Sin is pervasive. It's a constant in human life. It's everywhere. And 100% of history's humanity has been afflicted by sin. The Israelites in the wilderness and Nicodemus talking to Jesus at his, as they sat at a meal, were afflicted with sin. And in both cases, the only solution was provided by God. One is temporal. It's not lasting. It's not a permanent solution. But the other solution is permanent and forever. So God chastises his people here with the fiery serpents to plague them. Colin Delitzsch wrote, that to this very day, at least when they wrote, there are serpents in that area of Israel with red spots that afflict the Bedouins who travel back and forth across that land. We don't know what these particular snakes were. The text doesn't tell us, but we do know they were deadly because the text says many Jews died, many Israelites died. And that, I think, is the point. Sin kills. 100% of the time, sin kills. Sinful behaviors can and do kill, obviously, but the sin principle that is within each and every human being will ultimately kill all of us spiritually, unless there's a remedy. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. A few chapters later, Paul wrote, the wages of sin is death. Look at verse 7 in Numbers. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. God's discipline of the serpents caused the people to repent and seek Moses to intercede for them. Let me say this about Israel at this point, as they're about to enter. They've got the repentance thing down. There's no long hesitation here. Of course, they're dropping like flies, probably, with these snakes. But they immediately recognize, we've sinned. We're going to come to the table in a little while. And one of the requirements is that we have confessed our sin. Don't make repentance difficult. Fess up. You've sinned. I've sinned. Before we come to the table, make sure our sins are confessed, that our hearts are clean before the Lord. So God accepts their repentance and provides the means to save them from the serpents. Look at verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. Now there's something unique about this particular instance of repentance, forgiveness, and the remedy for sin, which separates it from all other occurrences in the Old Testament. You see, normally, when an innocent animal is sacrificed under the Old Testament law, the person bringing the offering, the person looking for forgiveness, had to perform the killing of the animal himself. The priest did not kill the animal. The supplicant killed the animal. The priest collected the blood, the shed blood, and distributed it to the altar. But the person who was confessing his sin and repenting did the killing. In Leviticus chapter 1, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock, he shall slice its throat before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's son shall bring the blood. They will catch it and sprinkle the blood round about the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That was the process for making a sacrifice. And that particular process is repeated no less than 7 times in the book of Leviticus. Maybe more, but 7 times in the early chapters before the end of chapter 11. The point is, about who kills the sacrifice? The person who has committed the sin. There's a personal identification there, isn't there? Of the sinner with the sacrifice. He brings it. He puts his hand on its head. He kills the animal. Then the priest intercedes. So Moses, the priest, and the leader intercedes for the people, and they obey God, lifting up a brass serpent on a pole. Verse 9, Moses made the serpent of brass
put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So the individual person bitten by the serpent must look up to be saved at the serpent on the pole. And the brass serpent here is filled with imagery, figures of speech, imagery in the Bible to picture something in the future. The serpent, it was a serpent that Satan used to tempt Eve. But this serpent, this brass serpent, brass speaking of judgment, is dead. Satan has already lost. Looking up at the dead serpent required the exercise of faith. That's a crazy thing to do. But God said it, I'm going to do it, so I'll live. An exercise of faith. Not in the serpent. The serpent was dead. But in the God who said, look upon it, do this, and live. And we know, because Jesus says so, that this whole event pointed forward to the cross, where Jesus would also be lifted up and die so that those who call upon His name will be saved. So the two events are similar, but as similar as they are, there are also significant differences. The brass serpent was never alive. It was always dead. It was brass. Jesus was lifted up alive, and He gave His life on the cross. The brass serpent speaks of judgment, but Jesus died on that cross so that we might live and not be judged. The brass serpent was dead, it was always dead. But while Jesus was alive on the cross, He died there and was buried. He gloriously rose from the tomb to conquer death and make our salvation possible and permanent. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, truly believe in your heart, you confess Jesus as your Savior, you will never, ever lose that salvation. It's permanent. Those ancient Jews had to look up at a brass serpent, and that salvation was temporal, temporary. It saved them from the snake's venom. Accepting Jesus' sacrifice for sin gives eternal life. That was Jesus' message to Nicodemus. Paul wrote in the chapter that we read this morning that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the Scriptures. And many, many, many others. Nicodemus, you should have understood that. You should be able to figure this out from the abundance of the Old Testament Scriptures that point to me, Nicodemus. You've been studying them all your life. Maybe you've been hearing them all your life, but you're not really saved right now, this morning. Maybe that's your situation. I don't know. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, remember what the text says. This is what we are to remember this morning. When we observe, any time we observe the Lord's table, this is what we are to remember. We're to remember what sin is. How horrible sin is. That the wages of sin is always, always death. How permanent the death is that sin brings. We're to remember that the only solution to the penalty of sin, spiritual death, separation from God, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only solution. The sinless God-man, who John wrote is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. I believe that the Scriptures indicate Nicodemus did come to believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. that he did place his faith in Jesus. Believer, this morning, are you truly remembering who you were and who you are now? Are you remembering what Jesus did when he died on the cross? Are you in fellowship with the Lord this morning, this very morning? Are you coming to this table worthy to partake? Or do you need to lift up your eyes and look at Jesus? Father, thank you for our time together this morning. In just a moment, we will partake of the Lord's table. It's my prayer, Father, that we would really, truly remember what Jesus has done for us, who he is, how he loves us, and how he has given us this memorial by which to remember him and his great work on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.